Let us prepare our heart for God's word. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this church. Thank you that we have Pacific Grace. And Lord, we all come here with a sense of anticipation and hunger. Hunger for your word, Lord. Prepare our hearts to receive your word. And if we are coming here with distraction of this broken world, I pray that you would bind them and cast them away so we can focus on you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you weren't here last Sunday, we as a congregation have been going through the book of James. And why? It's because I feel that the book of James gives us fundamental knowledge of the Christian life. And the whole book flows with characters of what is God and how we as Christ followers can learn from the book of James and reflect that on about how people see us as God's image. Last week, we talked about how the mature person is patient in trials. And sometimes we also learn that trials are testings on the outside. But this Sunday, I want to focus on the second aspect of trials, temptations on the inside, and how we deal with it and how we wrestle with it. So again, trials may be tests sent from God, but temptations may be sent from Satan and encouraged by our fallen nature. So why? Why does James connect these two concepts? Because James wants to teach us that if we're not careful, testings on the outside may become temptations on the inside. So how? So when our lives become difficult, we will question God. We all do that. When we go through a trial, is we will blame God for our misfortunes. Ill attempts that we try to blame God for all our problems. When we get ill, we blame God for not healing us. When we go through financial burden, we blame God for not giving us financial blessings. And what we do is we cheat and we do anything to get more money. And then when we're lonely, we blame God and we commit adultery and have affairs. Consider this. The Israelites did the same thing, and we ourselves do the same thing daily when we're going through things in our lives that don't go to according to our plans. But God doesn't. God doesn't want us to yield to temptations. But yet, he cannot spare us from the experience. Consider the last line of the Lord's Prayer. Most of us read it as, "Lead us not to temptation." But actually, if you really think about it, in God's nature, it should be, "Don't lead us to yield to temptation." He brings trials and tests, but God does not bring temptation. When Jesus was tempted in the desert, he was tested by God, but he was tempted by Satan. So James gives us three facts to consider when we are going through temptation. The first thing, we need to consider God's perspective. So what do you mean by that? As I said, God tests us, but he does not tempt us. If you look at the first word in verse 13, himself, it serves as strength to and the contrast that the one who tests us is not God. The point that James is trying to make in verse 13 goes along with this principle that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, when Paul promises that God will provide a way for us when we have the pressures of sin. Having affirmed that God does not cause sin, James points out in verse 14 as the true source of temptation. Us. We are the source of temptation. Each person in verse 14 emphasizes that we experience temptation from within. A temptation is an opportunity to accomplish something good in a very bad way, and it's out of God's will. For example, it is not wrong to want to pass a test, but cheating on a test is. And we think of sin. We think of sin as a single act, but God sees it as a whole process. James teaches us that many sinful actions begin as casual thoughts, and when we dwell on them, they turn into minor temptations, into major transgressions. For example, Adam committed one act, and the act brought sin and death and judgment on the whole human race. But James also breaks down sin into three stages. The first stage, I call it the bait and hook. Normal desires of life were given us by God. We have desires. Desires are good in certain ways. If we don't have desires, where does hunger and thirst come from? But it's when we satisfy these desires outside God's will, and it becomes sin. Eating versus gluttony, sleep versus laziness, marriage versus adultery. Eating is good, but overindulging is bad. Sleep is good, but we become lazy, it's bad. Marriage is good, but when we do things outside the bonds of marriage, it is bad. But it's another thing. No deception appears to be as a temptation. Everything, when we first look at temptation and we're deceived by it, it's not, we don't feel it's bad first, but it grows and grows. And it's always more alluring when we look at temptation. We think of it as a diamond, wow, and we look at it and we awe. But James also uses the illustration from the sports world to prove his point. Temptation is described by James in verse 14 as a force that lures and entices us. Both of these are hunting and fishing metaphors, and describes the bait that lures the fish falling by the hook, and the hook drags the fish away. The idea that we get is the animal is focused on the bait, but not the hook. In fishing, it is the external force, but with sin, it's an internal force. We destroy ourselves by producing what is enticing, and then we willingly follow it to sin. Consider this. David would have not looked at Bathsheba had he known the tragic consequences of his actions. The next stage is the birth. Self-centered desire gives birth to sinful actions. Now, most often, we think of Paul's statement in Romans 6 that the wages of sin of death. But James gives us a more vivid metaphor, showing that the reproductive process is difficult to stop once it begins. James wants us to see the three generations of sin or temptation. Desire is the parent, the sin is the child, and death is the grandchild. Temptation looks alluring and draws us away from God into a cycle of lust and longing, and before long, we all sin. The desire conceives and gives birth to sinful actions. Now, as these deeds grow in our lives, they grow in power and they produce a child. And this child is our spiritual death. Christian living is a matter of will, not feelings. Children act on feelings. Adults act on will. Adults will act because it is right, no matter how they feel. Now, every time I think about this, I think about changing diapers. I don't want to change diapers. I don't feel like it, but I have to do it as a parent. That is why immature Christians easily fall into temptation. Their feelings make their decisions. Paul reminds us in Philippians, "For it is God who works in you, both will and to work in his good pleasure." The third stage is our spiritual death. Disobedience gives birth to death, not life. It may take years for sin to mature, but when it does, the result is death. Consider the very first sin in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, we learned that the serpent used desire to interest Eve. Now, is there anything wrong with gaining knowledge? No. Is there anything wrong with eating food? No. But we learn in verse 6 in Genesis chapter 3 that Eve saw the tree was good for food, and her desire was aroused. Then we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul describes the deception of Eve as deceived by the serpent's cunning. Satan is a deceiver, and he seeks to deceive the mind. The bait that he used with Eve was the fact that the forbidden fruit was good and pleasant, and that eating of it would make her wise. Then we learn in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that she saw the bait but forgot God's warning. Eve disobeyed God by taking the fruit of the tree and eating it. Then she shared it with her husband, and he disobeyed God. It was their sins that plunged the human race into tragedy. Both Adam and Eve experienced immediate spiritual death, or separation from God, and ultimate physical death. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we die because of Adam. So how can we keep from falling into temptation? We need to consider God's goodness. James tells us that the way is found in close relationship with God and acknowledging that God is the source of good. One of Satan's tricks is to convince us that God is holding out on us and God is not the source of good. Consider this. When Satan first approached Eve, he suggested this: if God really loved you, he would permit you to eat the forbidden tree. When Satan tempted Jesus, he raised the question of hunger. If your Father loves you, why are you hungry? James teaches us that the goodness of God is a great barrier, yielding and protecting us from temptation. Once we doubt God's goodness, we will be very susceptible to Satan's attractions to sinful behavior. So what does James do? James teaches us four facts of God's goodness. First fact one is, God gives only good gifts. Everything good in the world comes from God. 1 John, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Second fact, the way God gives is good. It is possible for someone to give us a gift that is less than loving. The value of the gift can be diminished by the way it's given. But when God gives us blessings, he does it in a loving and gracious manner. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God loves the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The third fact, he gives constantly. God does not just give occasionally, he gives constantly. Even when we don't see gifts, God is giving us gifts. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things and all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. The fourth one, God does not change. He cannot change for the better because he's already perfect. Mark chapter 10, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." when we draw on the negativeness, we think of God's judgment. James challenged us to draw from the positive, from the goodness of God. The fear of God is good, but like all parenting, it must be balanced with love. It was this positive attitude that protected Joseph from sinning when his master's wife tempted him. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do such a great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph knew that these were the blessings, and these blessings came from God. The goodness of God through Pharaoh, it was preventing him from succumbing to his temptation. God's gifts are always better than Satan's bargains. Proverbs chapter 10. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth without painful toil with it. The third thing we need to consider when we are facing temptation is consider God's divine nature in us. James reminds us that God says this to all of us every day, especially when we're facing temptation. Look within and realize that you have been born and possess a divine nature. James used birth as a picture of desire leading to sin and death, but he also uses it to explain how we can enjoy victory over temptation and sin. John reminds us in John 1, chapter 3, "No one born of God makes practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." His seed refers to divine life and nature within the believer. Now, all believers can sin, but believers are working to gain victory over sin. This experience is of the new birth helps us overcome temptation. If we let our old sinful nature take over, we will fail because we received our old nature. We received it from Adam, and he was a failure. But if we yield to the new nature, we will succeed, for the new nature comes from Christ. This is an old Sunday lesson I used to teach kids about our nature. There's two natures in our hearts, the Adam nature and the Jesus nature. When temptation knocks on the door, somebody has to answer. If we let Adam answer, we will sin. But if we let Jesus answer, we always win. Now, before I was a pastor, I was involved in a ministry called Freedom Session. And I did that for 3 years. And what I helped a lot of people was overcome their sinful nature and their temptations. Now, most of us think that temptation is always sexual. But guess what? Temptation can be anything. I had people who had anger issues, codependencies, rescuing. Those are all sinful natures. Those are all temptations. And temptation, again, is not always sexual. Now, you think temptation is bad, but here's a positive slant to it. The presence of temptation is not a sin, but in fact, the struggle itself to prove that God is very close to us. Our sensitivity to sin is God's gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is a sign of our salvation. If there were no inner battle in ourselves, that means we're lost. It is when we sin without remorse we experience inner tension. And only when sin becomes easy, we should be alarmed. No matter what excuse we make, we have no one to blame when we sin, but ourselves. Our own desires leads us to temptation and sin. Now, we often hear the statement, "The devil made me do it." But that is a very deep flaw of theology, because there's no power to make you do anything. No power to make anyone do anything. Now, true, in the Old Testament and New Testament, we have examples of people with unnatural behaviors or spiritual possession or demonic possession. But they were not sins of ordinary sins: lust, greed, theft, hatred. To disavow personal responsibility is to credit the demonic world with more power than the Bible has, and to fail to admit our freely chosen agreement with temptation's lure. God is not to blame. Now, if we heed these barriers, James tells us that we will win a crown. But if we break these barriers, we will find a coffin. And our choice is, what will it be? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, when we face temptations, we have ourselves to blame. And Lord,